And when the adults look at this, we'll kind of talk about what else is in the book. But this final passage is a great summary of what the Lord is doing. All right, are we ready to listen? Zechariah 14, you guys found that? Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Are we all ready? Okay, looks like we're mostly ready. This is God's word. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." And there we'll end our reading of God's word. Why don't we pray and let's ask the Lord to bless his word as we study it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these wonderful books, which in such beautiful poetic language tell us about your plans. Lord, as we've seen, there is a judgment, there is warning, and there is a real reckoning with sin in these prophets. And yet at the same time, there is the mercy of Christ extended. There is the promise of a priest king who is building a perfect kingdom. And Lord, we pray that as we study Zechariah today, you would help us to see what you are doing in the church. And Lord, that we would rejoice to be a part of the church, and that we would, with great anticipation, look forward to what you are accomplishing in and among your people. And we pray that Jesus Christ, Lord, would be glorified among us as we think about him this morning. Please bless these children, Lord. We pray that each one of them would know the Lord Jesus Christ and would serve and walk with him all of their days. Lord, we pray for our friend Pastor Ketty. We're very saddened to hear that he's still not doing well at all after leaving Colorado. We pray, Lord, that the doctors would have wisdom and skill as they treat him and that he would make a quick recovery. Please uphold him and his wife Jane and give them strength. And Lord, we pray that each one of us might know your grace and mercy today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today's the outline and some of the cross-references can be found on pages 27, 28, and 29 this morning. I am going to have us look at a couple other of our resources as we work our way through this. Last year, I had a significant birthday. I turned 50, and my congregation it's actually inspired by one of my children, but a great surprise party for me in which I was really surprised. And when they gave me the gift that they had for me, I was even more surprised. And it was a gift certificate to go to what's called West Baden Springs Hotel and Resort. Now, if you're not from Indiana or the Midwest, you might not have any idea what West Baden Springs is. This was a hotel that was originally built in 1902. And when it was built, it was the largest free-spanning dome in the world, 200 feet wide. So around this circular atrium, they have all the rooms that go around. So half the rooms are looking in on the atrium, the others are looking out. And it's about 7 or 8 stories tall. So you've got this massive dome, and like I said, 200 feet across. Has a fireplace in it that was large enough to burn 14-foot-long trees. And so it's about as tall as I am. the fireplace. So it was an amazing place because these hot springs down near French Lick, Indiana, were attractive places for the wealthy to go. And when there was a railroad spur that attached this little area to the rest of the world, this became where the rich and famous went to just resort. I think there was a casino there, and there were opera performances going on. And this is a place where the wealthy and famous people went until the stock market crashed. And as the stock market crashed, literally the day of, the people scattered from the hotel to go back and try to figure out the damage. And within 2 years, it was closed. And they sold it to a Jesuit institution that tried to maintain it. But it was if you've ever seen this thing, you can't imagine how anyone could maintain it. And so ultimately, it fell in disrepair. And so it was this giant sort of haunted-looking, overgrown building where the foundation of it even was destroyed. And about 10 or 15 years ago, a man named Bill Cook, who when he died, is the wealthiest man in the state of Indiana, the founder of Cook Industries. He made his initial fortune making catheters for heart procedures. But Bill Cook bought the ruins of the West Baden Hotel and spent about $35 or $40 million to renovate it. And so if you go there now, you can see one of the most amazing buildings that I've ever seen. And it's a functioning hotel again, completely restored and made to look as much like the original as they could. And what's fascinating to me is as you go there, they have many pictures of what the building looked like when Bill Cook bought it. And the difference is just staggering. And it's always amazing to me, people who have vision, right, who can look at something that's an absolute ruin and they can envision it in a different way. They can see a future that's restored and made whole. And now, if you're a billionaire, you can actually then pay for that to come to be. But there are a lot of people that have that kind of vision that it doesn't cost that much to bring into being. But Zechariah is sort of like this. Zechariah is ministering to the returned exiles. And this is so important to understand. The context of the last three books of the book of the 12, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, is the return from exile. And I've given you some additional dates. I've given you some dates on page 15 in the bulletin. So if you look at page 15, you'll see that I put a few dates on there. And I want to add a few more dates to your list that if I'd been thinking properly, I would have given you as a whole separate list, but I didn't. So you have on those dates on page 15 the major events in the life of Israel. And we've already noted that in 722, Samaria falls and the northern kingdom is destroyed. And we've been reading the prophets that have been foretelling of that. Well, about 130 or so years later, in 586 BC, Jerusalem falls. And so a number of the other prophets are speaking toward the fall of Jerusalem and are reminding the people, hey, you saw this happen to Samaria, it's going to happen to Jerusalem, and under the Babylonians it happened. So the Jews are taken out of their land. And this, I would say, is probably one of the greatest miracles in history, is that a people that are dispersed within another nation maintain their distinct identity. And so that when the decree comes that the Jews can return to Israel, there actually is such a thing as the Jews. It's unprecedented in history for people just to be scattered like this and yet to maintain their distinct religious identity in such a way that when the call came out under the Persians to return, that there was a group that's able to return. So in the outline I've given you, I put in there that in 538, Cyrus decrees that the Jews may return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So here's some additional dates you might want to fill in. So in 537, the altar is rebuilt and the sacrifices resume. Okay, and most of these things you can read about in Ezra. This is described in Ezra 3, verses 1 to 7. The altars rebuilt, sacrifices resume. In 536 BC, the foundation of the temple is laid. You can read about that in Ezra 3, verses 8 to 13. So now we actually see the basis of the temple. And you remember, the people cried. Some of the people rejoiced, and some of the people cried because it was a small thing compared to their old temple that they had seen. So then in 536, the rebuilding effort stops. So they've laid the foundation, but the rebuilding effort stopped. And this is described in Ezra 4, verses 1 to 24. Okay, so from 536 BC into 520, that's 16 years, nothing is happening on the temple. The people become distracted. The work is difficult. This is only about 50,000 people that come back to this ruined and destroyed city, and they start to worry about their own homes and not the work of the temple. And it's in 520, under King Darius, that the temple rebuilding resumes. And a key factor in the rebuilding is the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And we'll look at a cross-reference that spells this out for us in just a minute. But Haggai and Zechariah are speaking to their contemporaries, and now the focus isn't so much on coming judgment, it's on, in Haggai's case, get to work, all right? The temple of the Lord, the Lord's house is not built. Build this church, build this temple. And that book's a wonderful encouragement to us to recognize that God, Christ is building his church in our world, and it's not easy. And he counts on us to work in the building of the church. And under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the work does resume. And in 516 BC, the temple is completed. And you can read about the things I'm describing now in Ezra 5 and 6. So just to fill out then a few more dates. In 458, Ezra arrives on the scene. Remember, he came back with another group coming later. And now he's in the picture, and the rest of the book of Ezra from chapter 7 on deals with him being there. In 450 BC, Malachi begins preaching. So that's where that final prophecy comes in to the people. They finished the temple, but there's still work to be done, and Malachi's preaching is in that context. And then in 445 BC, Nehemiah arrives, again, a government official in the Persian court who comes out. That's described in Nehemiah's chapters 1 and 2. And then in 445 BC, the wall is completed under the ministry of Nehemiah. And that sort of wraps up our history, our biblical history, until Christ comes, John the Baptist comes in the New Testament. Okay, so now if you're saying to me, all right, why are we skipping ahead so far? Turn real quick with me to page 22 in your outline. And there's a table on page 22 that sort of gives an overview of all of the books. And I appreciate Brad putting this into a table because I had it in just kind of a Word document that I'm sure was a nightmare for him to format. But so what I've given you here is roughly the period of the prophet's life and ministry, the meaning of the prophet's name, the subject that the prophet is dealing with, really who's the target of the prophecy, and then an overall theme. So you see Hosea, the theme of God's love. He's speaking to the northern kingdom. Joel, speaking to the southern kingdom about the need for repentance in the midst of this locust plague. Amos, speaking, we talked about that yesterday, going from the south up to the north, calling on them to fear the Lord. Now, these are wonderful books. We didn't begin to really scratch the surface. There's so much there. I hope you will continue your studies. These other books, we just don't have time to deal with. Obadiah is a short book. It's all about judgment on Edom. So he takes one particular enemy of God's people, and it's a message of judgment on Edom, and pointing out the fact that they mocked the Jews in their distress, and God is going to vindicate his kingdom and his people. Jonah then, you see how if you get the whole picture of the 12, a book like Jonah takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? If you understand, the context is the rising Assyrian power, the threat that they're going to destroy the north, and then Jonah's told, go preach to these people. Right? So the radical nature of God's grace, even to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, it becomes even more radical when you understand it in the context of all of the 12. And so here's a picture of God's grace to the lost, even in the midst of this this downward spiral to destruction of his own people. Then Micah, who preaches again, he's a contemporary of Isaiah, and so his life overlaps the destruction of Samaria and then into the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he's first preaching about what's going to happen in the north, and then it happens, and then he's preaching to the south saying, you know, there's plenty of evidence here that God is really going to do this, and you can't just presume upon your being Jews. And so Micah has a very powerful ministry. Now, Nahum comes in, and Nahum preaches judgment against Nineveh. So Jonah is there to preach salvation to the Assyrians, but Nahum preaches judgment that's coming. So even on those tools that have been used as instruments of God to bring judgment on his own people, they in turn will be judged. Habakkuk then, now as we're nearing the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem, Habakkuk is speaking about the imminent invasion by Babylon. And recognize that by this point, Babylon had already taken some of the people captive, like Daniel, and sent them away. And so the rise of the Babylonians is right in their face. Again, Zephaniah also preaching about the day of the Lord coming and the destruction that was imminent in Jerusalem. The reason I skipped down to Zechariah is because, and as I said, there's many, many wonderful things to study here. These are still all looking ahead to the coming judgment and the exile. And now with these last three books, we're looking at the people who have returned, who are called to build, and they're in just a wasteland of what their nation used to be. And yet in this picture, God is calling them to build. And so what I want you to note about Haggai is Haggai is really getting in there, you know, and kicking them in the backside and saying, get to work. And Zechariah's approach is very different. Same desire that they would work, but Zechariah is doing it by trying to show them a vision of what God is all about and inviting them to join in this vision. And this is why I think this is such a wonderful book for us, because it points to what God is doing in the church and what he's doing in his people. And so that's what I want us to see as we look at this book, that God's building his kingdom, his church, and he's preparing perfect people for that church. And we need to get this vision in our heads, especially when the going gets difficult, to recognize who you are and who Christ is, and know that your destiny is certain in Christ, and so labor with great confidence and great hope. So let's see the first thing in your outline now. If you're going back to page 27, you'll see that God is building in his kingdom, in his church, a global people, a global people. Turn to Zechariah chapter 1, and let me just show you how this lays itself out as we look at the global aspect of his people. So Zechariah is ministering, as we've already said. We know exactly when he's ministering. Look at the first verse of chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, that's the Persian king, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Okay, thus says the Lord to them, thus return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. All right, now if you turn to chapter 1, verse 7, there's another time marker given. On the 24th day of the 11th month. So that was the fourth month now, I'm sorry, the eighth month now, the 11th month, it's at the end of the month, so you're talking about 4 months later, which is the month of Shabbat. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Okay, and what does he say in verse 8? I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And many commentators note that you can divide this book into two parts, chapters 1 to 8, which is a series of visions that Zechariah is given, and then chapters 9 to 14, where what I think is going on here, Zechariah is given these visions that really point to the near future and God's rebuilding of this temple. Remember, this is in 520, and the temple work has languished for 16 years. And so in the visions, he's showing them what God is doing near term, and then in chapters 9 to 14, he's showing them what God is doing in the more longer term. Now, Byron Curtis, who teaches at Geneva College, he says that these visions are given to Zechariah on February 15 in 519 BC. Okay, so the book starts in 520. We move along, and it's 519 BC, February 15th. That happens to be my birthday. Not the right year, but the date. So Professor Curtis seems very convinced of that. But the point is, you know, we get some of these prophets, it's hard to know when exactly he's working. In this case, we know exactly when the prophet is speaking. And for this prophecy, that's important. It's important to understand that this work has been languishing. I put the cross-reference I referred to earlier in your outline, Ezra 6, verse 14, because you see how their preaching, their prophesying, impacted the people. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. All right, so this is the impact that Haggai and Zechariah had. And what the real message here is that God is building this glorious church and perfecting his people. So come and build with the Lord. So let's just look through the book quickly and get our bearings. All right. So these visions begin in chapter 1. You have a vision of the four horsemen. All right. If that rings any bells, does this come up later in the Bible? You're absolutely right. In the latter half of chapter 1, the four horns, and with them four craftsmen, or some translations say blacksmiths. And then in chapter 2, you have the vision of the man with the measuring line. And in chapter 3, the vision of the filthy priest whose robe is changed. And then in chapter 4, the vision of the lampstand. It's actually a giant menorah and the two olive trees. And we're actually going to be talking about that vision more in the evening service, Lord willing. And then in chapter 5, you have a vision of a flying scroll. And then in the latter half of chapter 5, a vision of a woman in a basket with a cover over it. And then in chapter 6, a vision of four chariots. Okay, and then there is this crowning of the king, who's actually the priest. And then a call to obedience and faithfulness. And then in chapter 9, you shift over to speaking about the coming future of God's kingdom. And there are some prophecies in here that are amazingly accurate in terms of predicting what's going to happen in the lead-up to the coming of Christ. And so this brings us then to chapter 14. And I'm going to kind of stick in chapter 14 for the rest of this talk. So what to realize is that God's bringing out his church, he's bringing his kingdom to bear through judgment and warfare. So look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. There's that term again, right? God coming near in a powerful way. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now you should be saying to yourselves, wait a minute, we've already had all this exile, the city being taken. They're back. They're just rebuilding the city. The wall hasn't even been rebuilt now. So what is he talking about, a future attack on the city? Well, some commentators think, you know, one installment of this day of the Lord will be when the Romans come, and some generations later in 70 AD, to wipe out Jerusalem yet one more time. But it's clear from the way it's worded here that he has in view the ultimate day of the Lord again and the coming of Christ. And of course, the book of Revelation picks up this terminology, right? The nations gathering together against God's people and God going forth to fight on behalf of the people. So this is to give us a reminder, right? God is bringing forth his kingdom in the midst of warfare. And in fact, graphic judgment. If you look at verse 12 in chapter 14, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, and everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. So again, graphic judgment, apocalyptic judgment. I wonder if the Raiders of the Lost Ark people got their idea for what happens when you look inside the ark from this. I don't know the answer to that, but this idea of dissolving flesh, clearly again pointing to an apocalyptic kind of judgment that's coming. And so what he does say, though, in verse 16, as we get into our primary text for today, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what he's describing here is his church that's being brought forth through trial, through judgment, through warfare, and what that church is ultimately going to be like. And so this is the first thing I'm trying to get across to you, is that this is going to be a global people, because he clearly mentions here that there are going to be families of all the earth. Now, when it says that whoever's left is going to worship, the point here is that there is no one left who's going to fight with them anymore. When the Lord comes forth purify and deliver his church, there will be no more enemies. And this is what's behind him saying in verse 17, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And then in verse 18, he mentions Egypt specifically. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the point he's making is God's victory is going to be so thorough, there will be no one left who is not a worshiper of God. God's going to bring about the complete and utter deliverance of his people, and it will be a people that represent folks from all over the world. Now, these kinds of prophecies cause some of our dispensational brethren challenges, because they're so focused in on, well, it says they're coming up to worship. The temple must be rebuilt. This has to be literal, okay? But again, you understand the way the prophets work, that there is no physical temple. What he's describing is people coming to the church, right? The temple is a figure for God's dwelling place, and in the New Testament we know that God dwells in his people. And you know, Paul says in Corinthians, you are the temple of the living God. Okay, so the church is what's in view here, and it's saying people from all over the world are coming to be a part of the church and to worship God. There are no more enemies. It's totally consistent with what we see in other places, like Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, which I also put in your outline there. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And this is the consistent message of all of the prophets, and certainly the consistent message of the book of Zechariah, that God is delivering a worldwide, a global people. Chapter 2, verse 11 is another place. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the..." Oh, that's not the right... I'm in the wrong book, sorry. Turn to Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst." See, this is what Zechariah is getting at, that we will have a global people free from their enemies. The U.S. military has now been continuously in combat action since 2001. So for 16 years in Afghanistan, and obviously in some other places as well. And we're thinking, does war ever end? But what's even more striking is that we have been at war in 223 out of 240 years since 1776. So when people tell you this is really unusual, it's not. It's the norm. We have been in almost constant warfare since the beginning of our nation. Now, we could say, well, it's because we have bad foreign policy, and we may have bad foreign policy, but the fact of the matter is there are people in the world who want to kill us, and there will always be people in the world who want to kill us. And strikingly, as we saw this week, there are people in our own country who want to kill us. And I realize, one of the blessings of going to a camp is being on media blackout, but you do realize that a progressive liberal Bernie Sanders supporter had a long gun out and attacked the Republicans who were practicing for their annual congressional baseball game just a couple of days ago, and fired off about 50 rounds before he was taken down by the Capitol Hill police, seriously injuring several people, including a U.S. Congressman, Steve Scalise. So the people who want to kill us are not that far from us. And I think we have to realize this is what life is like in this fallen world. It's a world that we cannot avoid bloodshed. And so what Zechariah is showing you here is this is a man seeing a vision of something that's totally foreign to our world. It's a vision in which there are no more enemies at all. And that the nations of the world have become the nations of the Lord and of his Christ. And people from all over the world are in harmony and in a true and lasting peace, celebrating the goodness of God forever. And if that's not something to look forward to, I don't know what is. A world at peace. Now, one of the things I've had to do in my side time here during these days with you is to look over statements to the press being made by our representative back home at our little Christian school, which now is the subject of an AP story that's going to be a national story, probably published sometime over the weekend, trying to spin out how the evils of Christians who have behavior codes for their families that they partner with, and sort of the evils and the discrimination involved in upholding a biblical worldview as you try to do Christian education. And I can tell you, I'm more than a little excited about the coming of a global a people who are without war and completely at peace. But the text tells us, in addition to having a global people, free of enemies, the Lord is also building, secondly, a thankful people. Now, you notice it mentions a couple times in here, it talks about these people, even the Egyptians, right? The previous typical enemies, the enslavers of Israel, coming up and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, why that feast? If you're going to pick one, why pick the Feast of Tabernacles? You could pick anything. And again, this is a picture, right? It's not literal that we're going to go back to Jerusalem and live in huts made of sticks, right? That's not the picture. It's what does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? And there were two things in view in that feast. One was thanksgiving for the harvest that had come, and the other was God's provision for the people during the wilderness wanderings. And so they came up to Jerusalem for this feast. Families would travel and would be there for 8 days. They would build sort of tents, little huts, and live there, you know, on the roofs of the buildings, and they would camp out and feast and celebrate and give thanks to God for his provision and his abundant care for his people. And this is the idea that Zechariah is bringing together. You know, it's like having Horn Creek every year, okay? And you come up and you just give thanks to the Lord for all that he's done. But there's one thing really different. Because instead of having to go back to your room tonight and start packing all your dirty stuff up and think about how am I going to get this into the car and all of the things that are waiting for you back at home, the work at your house, the work at your job, the issues at your church, and all the things, we call it reentry, right? When you leave the mountaintop and we just try not to burn up when we go back into our regular life. And the picture here is you're on the mountaintop and you never have to leave, right? This is a life of thanksgiving and celebration with God's people. And let's be honest with each other. You and I are not really as thankful as we should be. And I know that's the case. You know, we instituted a little rule in my car. Since there were 8 of us in a minivan, that means even using the little jump seat, I said, okay, everyone traveling on this trip, I want you to have 10 $1 bills, 10 singles. You have to. That's your ticket to get on this thing. And then every time someone complains, up comes a dollar to because I had nothing in my wallet, and I figured that this would be the way I would finance the trip. And I've been doing pretty well so far. But let's not pick on, you know, because I'm as guilty as anybody else in my car, and I'm sure you know the same thing, right? We complain a lot. And what the picture here is, we will be thankful people. This is how the Lord is perfecting the people to be a part of this glorious kingdom that he's making. So he promises a global people that we'll be a thankful people. And thirdly, he promises that we'll be a worshiping people. Right, this is what it says also, that every year we're coming up to worship the king. And again, it's this picture of these annual pilgrimages, as the people coming into the temple courts to be in the very presence of God and of his people. And of course, Revelation picks up this language and tells us that God is working about our great deliverance so that we will worship him face to face. There will be no temple, right? There will be no night. There will be no sun. There will be no moon. We will be in the very presence of God. We will be able to worship in a way we're not able to worship now because we'll be in the direct presence of the Lord. And so our thanksgiving and our fellowship with a global community will be happening in the presence of God and his direct presence and in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we have to say, you know, today worship is one of the things that divides the church. It doesn't unite the church. So often, we're all splintered up into different denominations based on our different ideas about worship. And friends I have at home, even their congregations are subdivided into different groups based on how they worship. And so rather being a unifying thing, you know, you make all the old people go to the 8 a.m. service because they don't have any melatonin anyway, and they're going to be up. But, you know, what kind of a concept is that for how we view worship? That we segregate, we divide everybody up based on what kind of music they like and other things like that. And again, the picture here is a unified people worshiping in truth, worshiping in the presence of God, worshiping in joy. Okay, so now, even if you're sort of settled on how to worship, you and I both know that we often come to the worship and we're not really worshiping because our minds are elsewhere, and there are many cares that we deal with, and we bring those into church with us, which is expected. But we don't listen to what God says to us. We listen to the voice in our own head, and we don't come with joy. And for some of us, worship is a burden. And I know we need the Holy Spirit's help, and we need to worship whether we feel like it or not. But what Zechariah is saying is God is making people for whom worship will not be a chore. It will not be a duty. It will not be a responsibility. It will be the joy of your life. It will be the highest privilege you have. It will be the thing you like doing more than anything else in the world. And if you're given a free afternoon to do anything you want, the thing you want will be to worship God. That's what you and I are made for. And God is perfecting his people to be worshipers, true worshipers of God. So he's building a global people, a thankful people, a truly worshiping people. And he's also building a holy people. See in verses 20 and following. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Well, this is fascinating. You know, if we're speaking about that day, that ultimate day, when the Lord comes again and everything is made right and we usher in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm really glad to know there's going to be horses there. As I'm sure some of you cowboys, you real cowboys. But is that the point of what he's saying here? No, that's not the point. Don't write that down in your notes and don't go home and say, well, the pastor's telling us all about the animals. That's not the point. That issue, I think, is sort of undecided, but I wouldn't be surprised if in God's new heavens and new earth there are animals. But that's not decided. The point of this is that even the little bells, right, the tackle that's on the horse has engraved on it holiness to the Lord. And where does that come from? That's what's on the priest's turban. Right, the golden band on the priest's turban, holiness to the Lord. That marks off the high priest. Aaron was the first one to have that. That representative of the people who stood in the presence of God on behalf of the people. And that is inscribed on these little bells that go on the horses. So understand what this picture is. And again, it's a picture, right? But he's saying this holiness, what you can think of holiness in two ways. One is the absence of sin, the absence of anything evil. The other is consecration to the service of God, complete and utter devotion to the service of God, which you can only have if you're free from evil. These things go together. That this is the idea behind holiness. And in the Old Testament, right, things that were consecrated to the service of the Lord were special, and they were set apart as being special. And when he's saying now that the little bells on the horse are set aside this way, what he's saying is even in the most insignificant things are set aside as perfectly holy in the service of God. In other words, there's nothing that's not given over to complete service of the Lord. And this is what the next image is trying to get at as well. When he says, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So the priests were allowed to cook the meat that they were going to eat as their portion of the sacrifices in these pots. The pots were not holy. The bowls that captured the blood of the sacrifice, those bowls were holy. And he's saying these pots where we cooked in, as the Levites cooked in, are going to be just like those bowls that captured the blood. The mundane things, the common things, are going to be holy, like those consecrated things in the tabernacle and in the temple. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 21, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holiness to the Lord. And in Hebrew, it's exactly the same there in verse 21 as it is in verse 20. It's the words that are written on Aaron's crown. The pots in Jerusalem will be, every pot will be holiness to the Lord. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You see what he's saying? You people cooking in your homes now, not even at the temple, you people cooking in your homes, your pots are like the sacred dishes of the temple. And do you understand why that's so significant? Because what he's saying there is every person, the common person, is going to be like the high priest, completely consecrated and set apart to serving God. That's the imagery that's given here. And it might seem strange, you know, why end but with this comment about the Canaanite? I mean, what does that have to do with anything? The Canaanites were considered the most vile people, and they were not allowed in the temple. And this is a way to say there will be no hypocrite. There will be no transgressor in God's house. And again, we all know that this side of glory, the church has hypocrites in it. There are people that go through the forms and they can play the game and they know the right words to say, but their hearts aren't given over to the Lord. And we know, if the statistics hold, that even some among our gathering this week are in that category. And if you have any questions about that, the call is to talk to your pastor, to talk to your elders, to talk to your parents, to come to Christ in faith. Because what this is saying, nobody's going to sneak through in the new heavens and the new earth. There's nobody there that's going to be there because their parents had faith, or because they had the right friends, or because they went to the right conferences. Only those who have been purified by the Lord Jesus Christ and made holy. And this is this just wonderful image of the common things being made holy and given over to the Lord. This is the same thing that John speaks about in Revelation 22:4 when he says, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. Right? That is, they'll see the Lord and the Lord's name is on their forehead. This is a mark of ownership. And so having this mark of the Lord, is you're owned by the Lord and you're completely given over to serving the Lord. I'm not much of a NASCAR fan, but there used to be a commercial on where we lived. They did a series on, Because It's Racing. And they just showed some of the quirky, crazy things that racing fans do. And I remember in one of those commercials, that there was a woman painting the number 24 in rainbow colors on every single fingernail. So what does that mean? That means this woman is completely given over to supporting Jeff Gordon and the Rainbow Warriors. Well, that's what Zechariah is talking about, but he's not talking about a race car driver. He's talking about you and me being completely devoted and consecrated to the service of Jesus Christ. And being holy so that you can actually do that. And this is what's so wonderful about this prophecy, because you and I are not holy now. We're still sinners. Yeah, we have this positional righteousness and holiness because Christ covers us with his righteousness. But we're not actually holy. And because we're not actually holy, our service to God is often limited in many ways. Your sin, my sin, limits our service to the Lord. Now, by his grace, we can serve him to a great deal, but our sin is holding us back right now because we don't have the right priorities, because we're liable to temptation. There's so many reasons. And what he's talking about here is a day when that sin, that actual sin, will be removed from you completely, and you will be actually holy. And as a person completely free from sin, you will be able to serve the Lord in a way that you cannot even imagine now. And this is why this is such a glorious picture for us. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is building a global, thankful, worshiping, and holy people to serve him. And Zechariah and the other minor prophets make it clear that it is Jesus Christ who is gathering these people and making them perfect. And throughout the entire book of Zechariah, you can see again and again and again glorious pictures of this one person who is bringing about these wonderful changes. And since we don't have time to read the whole book, I put in your outline just a summary. And I would encourage you, if you have time, to go back and read these passages. How many wonderful descriptions of our Lord are in this book. He is the rider on the red horse described in chapter 1, verse 8. He is the angel of the Lord in the visions of chapters 2 through 6. He is the one who takes the filthy robe from Joshua the high priest and replaces it with a rich robe in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. He is the servant of the Lord, the branch in chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. He is the branch who will rebuild the temple in chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. He is the priest who will sit on a throne and wearing a crown in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. He's the coming king who will ride on a donkey in chapter 9, verse 9, also quoted in Matthew 21, 5. He's the cornerstone from Judah in chapter 10, verse 4. He is, and I'm going to skip ahead here for just a minute, the one standing on the Mount of Olives executing vengeance on God's enemies and establishing the new heavens and earth in chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. And he is the king worshipped by all nations in chapter 14, verses 9 and verses 16 to 17, which we just read. But notice, and this is something that's unique in Zechariah from the other minor prophets, he's not only the glorious and victorious king, he is also the rejected shepherd valued at 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11, verses 12 to 13, also referenced in Matthew 27. He's the one pierced in Zechariah 12, 10, mentioned in John 19, 37. And he is the shepherd stricken by God in 13, 7, and also mentioned in Matthew 26. In fact, the Gospels and the Passion narratives refer to the book of Zechariah more than any other Old Testament book. And the book of Revelation draws more on Zechariah's prophecy than any other Old Testament book except Ezekiel. At least 71 times in the New Testament, Zechariah is referenced. And so we have to realize we have such a radical God in that as he builds this thankful, worshiping, global, holy people, he does it through this glorious person who is also a sufferer. One who is betrayed, one who is sold out for money, one who is isolated, tortured, killed, and humiliated, and ultimately judged by God for the sake of his people. This is how much God wants to have a perfect people. This is not a small thing for the Lord. It's also how much it takes to make people like you and me worthy of his kingdom. It's not trivial. The Lord Jesus Christ had to pay the highest price so that you and I could find a place among his people. And my friends, if you know the Lord Jesus, these promises are for you. That God is making you a part of this great, universal, global body of truly committed, holy, thankful, worshiping people. It's not something you could accomplish on your own. And you need to know that. You need to know that your future is so certain that you can live with hope and perseverance now. This is why this prophecy was given to Zechariah. Read the whole book. You'll look in vain for Zechariah saying to the people, build this temple. Get to work and build this thing. Now, Haggai does that, but Zechariah doesn't do that. He wants them to do that, but what's his method? His method is to show them what God is doing. And the implied call there is, come be a part of this. Do you realize that? Right now, you have the opportunity to be a part of this. To be a part of this thing that God is building. The greatest thing in the entire universe. This thing we call the church. The people of God. And you may think, I'm off in some nowhere place with just a handful of people. We're in a church plant. We're struggling. No. That's not what you're... You're a part of this thing here. Wherever you are and however many people, you're a part of this glorious church. And God's work in the byways and in the rural places and in the inner cities is every bit as important as it is in the big, thriving, healthy church. Because it's all the same church. And you and I need to have that vision so that we will be faithful to work now. This is the kingdom that the Lord is building. A glorious kingdom with perfect people. See your future and labor now with hope because you're a part of this work that the Lord is doing through Jesus Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us think about this in the way we should. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that it is so easy for us to get our heads down in the dirt. It's just like when we're climbing one of these hills here and all we see are the rocks that we're trying to avoid. And we don't even look up and see that this incredible mountain is ahead of us. This is what you're trying to show us in the book of Zechariah. Yes, there's work to be done. Yes, it's difficult. But lift your eyes and see who the Lord is and what he's doing and what he's called us to be a part of. Lord, help us to see this vision and to own it. We pray that each one of us has come into a relationship with Christ, that we're a part of this glorious church that you're building. Lord, help us to see what an incredible thing this is, a holy people who are committed to worship, who are thankful, who are represented by people all over the world. Though, Lord, that's what we want to be. And we know the church is not yet what it should be, but we thank you that you are committed to making it so. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to labor in the present as those who see the vision of what's coming and see it with great anticipation. Lord, let this vision be in our eyes and let our Savior be large in our eyes and help us then to be faithful and hopeful as we serve you in the various places where you have called us. Lord, we thank you so much for your glorious majesty and your mercy towards sinners. And we pray that you would help us to be the people whom you've called us to be, set aside to serve the Lord. Thank you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.